2 John, the second epistle of John, and there are pew Bibles toward the center of your pew, and we invite you to use them if you did not bring a Bible with you today. 2 John, verses 4 through 6. I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we have received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk in love, or walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Some years ago, I attended a concert by the Austin Symphony, in which one of my favorite symphonies was going to be performed, and I was hoping and expecting that the piece would be played in a certain way, that there would be a certain interpretation that the conductor would bring to it. And the reason that I hoped this was that I had a record of that piece made by a famous conductor who was deceased, and the man who was conducting the Austin Symphony had been that late conductor's assistant. So I thought I would hear a similar interpretation that came from someone who had been close to the old conductor, and I was absolutely right. It was like hearing the other conductor conduct the piece. He had conveyed that to his disciple. Well, in the same way, when we read the Apostle John, we always feel that he is personally and faithfully passing on both words and a manner that he learned personally from Jesus. And one of the teachings that we most associate with John, in which he echoed Jesus, is that we should love one another, specifically that we as Christians should love one another. Many of you will know that the Latin Vulgate version of the Bible was translated by one of the greatest of all scholars. His name was Jerome, and he told a story about the Apostle John in the church at Ephesus. Jerome said that when John was old and so weak that he could no longer preach, that he used to be carried into the services at Ephesus, and he would exhort the congregation, "Little children, love one another." He didn't have the strength to say much else, but he said, "Little children, love one another." And when people would grow tired of this message and they would ask him why he frequently repeated it, he would say, "Because it is the Lord's command, and if this is all you do, it is enough." Now, I don't know if that story is true, but the idea of it is, and you can see that in the text this morning, because whether you take this word lady that appears in verse 5 as a literal woman, or as I think you should in the context as a church, the teaching is the same. The primary commandment of our Lord Jesus Christ is to love one another, and that love will mean that we keep the Lord's other commandments. That love will mean that we keep the Lord's other commandments. That's why John, if the story is true, could say, "If this is all you do, it is enough." You remember that Jesus gave us two great summarizing commandments. He was asked what the first and greatest commandment is, and he then gave us that one and a second one. And he said that these two commandments summarize the law and the prophets. The first one was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then the second one, he said, was to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, there's no question that the first one, loving the Lord your God, is accomplished and worked out by keeping His commandments. The Bible doesn't know anything about just a nebulous general affection for God that does not work itself out in our lives by obeying His commandments. John 14, verse 15 tells us that Jesus said, "If you love Me, keep My commandments, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper that He may abide with you forever." So one of the great things about His command to keep the commandments is that He immediately says, "I will pray to you for help," the kind of help that you need in doing this very thing. He also goes on to say, you know, in verse 21 of chapter 14, "He who has My commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and manifest Myself to him." Then in verses 23 and 24, He says, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love Me does not keep My words, and the word which you hear is not Mine, but the Father's who sent Me." So in all of these things, it is established by our Lord Jesus that loving God is accomplished by keeping His commandments. But the point of our text today is that the second great commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself, and specifically to love one another, involves keeping other special commandments or other specific commandments of God also. And Jesus, of course, intensified that neighbor commandment when He put the love of Christians into a new commandment. John 13, verse 34 says that Jesus told His disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another." So over and above the general command to love our enemies and the general command to love our neighbor as ourselves, there is a specific, intensive commandment to love the body of Christ, to love all of those who are Christians, to love our true family, to love our brothers and sisters, and to love them by the very model of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we would be willing to lay down our lives for each other. Now, all this brings me back to 2 John, verses 4 through 6, and that brings me to the first point that John is making in the text today, and that is that the commandment to love is an all-purpose commandment. It's an all-purpose commandment. My wife has recently been on a quest to find the perfect all-purpose flower, and she has read extensively about the qualities of all-purpose flowers in terms of how they do with biscuits, cookies, pie crusts, and cakes. And she is pretty well convinced that she has found the perfect all-purpose flower. Well, brothers and sisters, if you're looking for an all-purpose commandment as to how to treat each other, how to treat your brothers and sisters in Christ, you can find it right here. John says it's an all-purpose commandment, and we can tell this from what he says in verse 4. He says, "I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father." You see, if I had written this letter, and I had written what John just wrote, that "I rejoiced greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth," I would have written things differently. You can tell a lot about yourself if you read verse 4 and you say, "Oh boy, here's something to rejoice with. I am so glad that John found some Christians in this church that were walking in truth." If that's your emphasis, God bless you as you read the verse. It's, of course, not my emphasis. I read the verse and I think, "Hey, what about those others that weren't walking in truth? What about those people he doesn't mention? What about them?" And so if I had been writing John's letter, I would have left out verses 5 and 6 after verse 4. That's what I would have done. I would have gone from verse 4 to verse 7. Let me let you read it like this. I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we have commandment from the Father. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things which we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. That's what I would have done. I would have gotten those believers that were not walking in the truth, and I would have reminded them what they needed to do. I would have been glad for the faithful, but I would have been more concerned about the unfaithful, and I would have gone directly to verse 7. Why does John say, some are walking in the truth, some are not, love one another? Now, there's no question in my mind, he's not saying that you're just supposed to enable those who are not walking in the truth, and you're not supposed to pretend that they're not walking in the truth. But what you are supposed to ask at all times is, what is the loving thing to do for this person? What is the loving thing to do for this person? You will go a long way toward learning how to live the Christian life if you are able to ask that question. How do I love this believer? How do I love this backslider? How do I love this unbeliever? Those of you who are evangelists and witnesses, do you love those to whom you speak? Do you love those to whom you speak? Or do you allow their sin, which is real sin, and it's a sin against your Father, against your Lord, do you allow their sin to make them so contemptible to you that you treat them with scorn when you witness to them? Isn't it easy to do that? Of course it is. It's very, very hard to love someone, to respect them as being made in the image of God, while at the same time informing them that they are sinners, that they will be condemned to separation from God in hell if they don't repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the question is, do you love them? Even if you must tell them something through tears, do you love them as Jesus loved the rich young ruler? Do you love them as Paul loved Israel? Can you love an unlovable person and speak the truth to them in love? Remember how you were when Christ died for you. God commends His love toward us, Paul said, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, those of you who are witnesses to others, do you love those? One of the most moving things I have ever seen is our missionary David Sitton talking about the people of New Guinea and how desperately he wants the people of New Guinea to come to know Jesus. How desperately he has always desired that there should be revival in New Guinea. And he always gets tears in his eyes. He always begins to weep over those who walk in darkness in New Guinea. Now perhaps you may say that's a theoretical kind of weeping. It's much harder to weep when you're confronting a specific person that's walking in darkness. It's easy to generalize and talk about a whole country, a whole nation, a whole ethnic group of people. But when you're dealing with a specific person, can we love that person and realize that that person needs to know Jesus as Lord and Savior and present our gospel to them, even though we have to say hard things that they disagree with and they'll balk at? Can we love them? Do we love them? Those of you who are sometimes called to confront your brothers and sisters in sin and a backslidden state, can you do it in love? Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, and actually there is good textual evidence that he didn't even say against you, that he simply said, if your brother sins, that you should tell him his sin between the two of you alone. And certainly that has been done to me, and I have appreciated it, and that has been done to many of you. And the question is, what's the attitude of the person who does it? What's the attitude of the person who does it? If your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Do you love those that you occasionally have to exhort or rebuke? I can remember when Ben and I were in Chicago a few years ago, and we were having to deal with a young man who'd been a member of our church, who had been a missionary that we had supported not only on the mission field but through his seminary years, and he was divorcing his wife unscripturally. She was pleading for reconciliation. He wouldn't be reconciled with her. We laboriously spoke to him in our hotel room in Chicago and pled with him to do that which would be pleasing to Jesus. We promised him our support. We promised him help. We promised him that he would not go back into the same marriage, but that we would do all we could to help there to be a change. At the end of the session, he was telling me that he was still going to do what he knew to be a sin. And I told him at that point that the result would be that I would have to go back and report this to the church. And then, very prayerfully and very carefully, we would have to draft a letter signed by the members of the church, his friends, his family, pleading with him not to continue on in this wickedness. And then if he refused to hear his loved ones in Christ, then we would have to very somberly begin to treat him the way that he was acting, as if he were indeed an unbeliever, and we would have to excommunicate him. At that time, it came time for us to check out of the room, and I was headed out of the room with my suitcase, and suddenly I heard a choked voice behind me, and the young man grabbed my arm, and he said, "Jackson, thank you for coming. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your love." Brothers and sisters, even when we have to confront one another in exhortation or rebuke, do they know that we're doing it in love? Do you love them? Do we love one another? There are two passages that are extremely helpful here, and they both come from Ephesians. I've discovered that a lot of what I wanted to tell you today will come from Ephesians. But in Ephesians 4:15, the Apostle Paul says this phrase, "Speaking the truth in love." Speaking the truth in love. How do you do that? Well, you speak the truth, of course, by speaking the truth, by telling exactly what is true, but you do it in such a way that the other person knows you have their best interests at heart. Because that's what loving is. Loving is doing that which is best for the other person. Doing it in a manner that is, if not overtly affectionate, at least shows genuine respect and concern that this person should be the best he or she can be. That's what speaking the truth in love means. And if you go on in that chapter in Ephesians 4, a very good section begins in verse 29 that I think sheds a lot of light on how we can do this. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification," that there's that word for building up, "that it may impart grace to the hearers." This is, of course, not saving grace, but it actually means that it is sanctifying grace, that your very words may impart because you're concerned to build them up and not tear them down. And in verse 30 it says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor," and the word for clamor there is loud quarreling, loud quarreling. "Let all evil put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another just as God in Christ also forgave you. Therefore be followers, better imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." In other words, Paul says there is a demeanor, there is an attitude, there is an imitation of Christ who gave himself for us as a sacrifice to God. Now back in 2 John, I think that John has that very demeanor that Paul's talking about, and you can see it in verse 5. In 2 John 5, he says, I plead with you. I plead with you. In other words, he certainly could have used the authority that he had as an apostle. He could have simply said, I'm an apostle, it's my way or the highway. You do what I say. I have the right to tell you this, and I do it in the name of the Lord. If you don't like it, you better just repent. But instead, he says, now I plead with you. I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. What a manner this old apostle has. It's not one of demanding his rights. It's not one of exercising pride. It's one of pleading as one believer to another group of believers. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of Christ. That's the same way Paul talks, you know. Paul is pleading with the churches to whom he writes, and John is pleading with this church. Notice that John applies this command to everybody in the church, the obedient children as well as the others. So this is an all-purpose command. You can come into a church that's full of factions and strife, full of heresies and full of quarreling. You can come into a church that's full of division, and the first thing you can say to begin to work things out in that church is love one another. I plead with you to love one another. It's an all-purpose commandment. And the second thing that we see in the text today is that the commandment to love is a standing commandment. It's a standing commandment. Verse 5. That which we have had from the beginning. What was the beginning? Well, it was Jesus' ministry. It was Jesus' ministry in which he intensified the neighbor commandment and said, love one another. You never outgrow this commandment. Some people think that they may get to a place where they're so advanced in knowledge that it no longer applies to them. I have met seminary professors before who were so completely immersed in the knowledge that they had that they were not people persons at all. And their manner was very brusque and very rude. And they even prided themselves on being that way. But they were not loving to their students or loving to others who asked questions of them. We don't want to be like this. You're never so advanced in knowledge that this no longer applies to you. Who was the most advanced person in knowledge who ever lived? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Who was the most loving person who ever lived? Our Lord Jesus Christ. You never get to a place where you're so advanced spiritually that you are not supposed to come back to this commandment. And this, of course, was the very thing that was going on with the Gnostics, the heretics that John had been fighting and who were on their way to this church. They were saying, all of these ethical commands don't matter. All of these things about loving one another, these commandments about laying down your life for each other and all of these things, the doctrine of the incarnation and the atonement, they are not really what you've been taught. We have a deeper experience of the Lord. We have hidden knowledge that the rest of you don't have. We can get you to a plane of spirituality that these mundane doctrines of Christianity will never help you reach. And John just comes back and he pleads, love one another. Love one another. Because you never get to a place where you're so advanced spiritually that you're not supposed to love one another. It's a standing commandment. And then the third point is this. The commandment to love is an action commandment. It's an all-purpose commandment. It's a standing commandment, and it's an action commandment. That involves keeping God's other commandments in verse 6. Look at what John says. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. So love for our brothers and sisters doesn't exempt us from keeping the commandments of God any more than love for God keeps us from exempts us from keeping the commandments of God. Do you remember how John went into this in detail back in his first epistle? Let me remind you of some things that we just studied. 1 John 3, beginning with verse 14, he says, "We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." So the love that John is talking about is a love that is going to be manifested in the way we actually treat and relieve the needs of and care for the concerns of our brothers and sisters. Look again at 1 John 4, 19 through 21, where he says, "We love him," and it should be "we love," "because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." Now, these are things that are always on John's mind, but they were always very much on the mind of the Apostle Paul as well, just as they were on the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's ask ourselves for a few minutes here, how does this love work out? If we love one another, how is it going to work out? What is it going to look like? Well, turn back with me to Romans 13 for just a moment. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, 'You shall not commit adultery,' 'You shall not murder,' 'You shall not steal,' 'You shall not bear false witness,' 'You shall not covet,' and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. I would say to those of you who are striving to love what is so often said to doctors as they study medicine, first, do no harm. Because what Paul is saying here is love does no harm to a neighbor. You don't commit adultery with his wife. You certainly do not murder him, and you do not steal from him, and you don't lie about him. And you don't covet the things that he has. Now, these are not particularly active things. They're just passive things. You're not sinning against him. You're doing him no harm. What else might that mean? Look at 13:13, where it says, "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." Well, we have to be very careful, don't we, about how we express ourselves concerning the issues on which we disagree. Because it is very, very easy to stir up strife. And that is particularly condemned in this passage. As a matter of fact, one of the things that Paul does in the passage about carnality in 1 Corinthians 3:3 is to say, "Where there's envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" You see, one of the things that we have to have a care for is that we have not yet come to the unity of the faith, but we have to maintain the unity of the Spirit. The other night I had a wonderful privilege, and I count it a privilege. I spent a good deal of time, it was about an hour and a half, talking to some of our men privately about an issue that was very important to them, where we disagreed. And I think that it was handled very well. They came to me privately, we talked privately, and so on. And after it was all done, One of them said, I bet you wish that we all go out and pastor churches that have members just like us. And I said, no, on the contrary, I hope you do, because I hope you have men in your churches that love the Word of God and that study the Word of God and that try to come to some sort of understanding as to what the Bible is saying. And to that end, let me just say to you that Reformed people, more than any other Christians I know, face this temptation toward strife and quarreling. You can see that by the number of Presbyterian denominations there are out there. There's a virtually alphabet soup of Presbyterian denominations that are divided over small matters. And just to be a little closer to home, there are also a number of Reformed Baptist denominations too. Truly, the saying is true, they'll know we are Christians by our love. But there's another saying too, they'll know we're Calvinists by our quarrels. Why is that? Well, we quarrel because we care. We quarrel because we want to know the meaning of a particular text. We want to know how it all fits in. And there's nothing wrong with that. And the only thing that I would caution us to do about that is to not do it in such a way that it is public, to do it always in such a way that it is a private conversation, and to remember the cautions that Paul gives us in Galatians 5:15. If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So we should have private discussions. We should even have arguments about passages of Scripture. But the worst mistakes I have ever made as a pastor have been when I have gotten off on minor secondary issues with someone who really needed a major issue discussed. I remember many years ago when I was talking to someone who didn't even know Jesus as Lord, and I was talking to them about a particular secondary issue. And before long, I was able, with my eloquence, to have that poor woman in tears over something that should never have made her cry at all. So the question is, how can we discuss things and at the same time build up the body of Christ and edify one another and truly love one another? The discussion should be a private matter. Why do I say that? Well, just to tell you about another sin of mine, a number of years ago, I was very proud of a particular characteristic that I had and thought that it was perfectly adequate and my wife should not object to it in any way. But she did, and she helped me to understand the way more excellently. You see, I have an ability to be angry at a situation or another person without taking it out in insults or criticism of whomever I'm with. And my wife has very much appreciated that. She's known that if I was mad at somebody else, mad at a situation, that I wouldn't be yelling at her or upset with her. The problem was that I was upset, period. The problem was that sometimes in her presence, while we were trying to go somewhere, have a good time, I would be huffing and puffing and snorting like a steam engine over this problem. And I was not insulting her or doing anything to her. And I would point that out to her when she would say, I wish you could get in a good mood. And I would say, but I'm not mad at you. And she would say, that doesn't help. That doesn't help that you're not mad at me. And so what is our problem, brothers and sisters, when we are present with other people who want to argue about minor doctrinal disputes? A pall comes over the whole gathering. A number of months ago, I actually called in two of our men and said, I want you to be on a lunch watch, because when some of our people go out together for lunch, they quarrel and they have strife with each other. Will you too please do what you can to pour oil on those troubled waters so that we don't become known as a fighting family, but as a loving family? So, brothers and sisters, there is no problem, as far as I'm concerned, with our talking about doctrines and issues. But first, let us do no harm. let us do no harm. Let us not bite and devour. Let us never stir up strife. And let us never keep on out of a sheer pride in what we're doing. Now that's the negative side. First, do no harm. Let's go to the positive side. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 13. First thing I want you to notice is something interesting about 1 Corinthians 13. You've seen it on greeting cards. You've seen it on posters. But the best way to see it is the way you see it in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 13 is between two controversial chapters. It is between 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. And the majority of Christians do not agree about the contents of either one of those chapters. And yet, in the great big middle of it all, like the cream center of an Oreo cookie, is 1 Corinthians 13. Isn't that amazing? And let me show you something very interesting. In verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, "But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." The word "more" does not occur in the Greek. It's simply, "Let me show you an excellent way." Now what can he mean then? He's not saying love instead of gifts, as many commentators have thought. He's saying love in exercising the gifts. Love in exercising the gifts because they're all supposed to build up the body of Christ. And that's the reason that Paul jumps in to the middle of controversy about apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, healings, helps, administrations, and tongues. And then he comes in with 1 Corinthians 13. And he gives us some positive things. Look at verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own way. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Let me read it to you in J.B. Phillips' great translation. "The love of which I speak is slow to lose patience. It looks for a way of being constructive. It is not possessive. It's neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Love has good manners and does not pursue selfish advantage. It is not touchy. It does not keep account of evil or gloat over the wickedness of other people. On the contrary, it's glad with all good men when truth prevails." So, brothers and sisters, let's conclude with some questions today. How do I love my church? Well, I love my church by building up my fellow believers, by encouraging them if I have to disagree with them, if I have to confront them, if I have to discuss an issue with them. I will do it in such a way so that they know I love them and so that they know that I respect them and so that they know that I know that we share a common Father and a common Savior. That's how I will love my church. How do I love my wife? You should love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might cleanse her with the washing of water by the word to present her to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So your model is Jesus. And husbands, how should you love your husband? It says that the husband is to love his wife, the wife is to see to it that she has respect for her husband, that she looks to her husband as the head that God has put over her, and that she regards him in such a way as the church would regard the Lord Jesus himself. On the other hand, there is a commandment to husbands along with that in Colossians 3:18 and 19. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as it's fitting in the Lord." And it says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh toward them." Do not be harsh toward them. What about children? How do I love my parents? How do I express my love for them? Do I just tell them that I love them, or do I give them presents occasionally to show that I love them? No, it says obey your parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, Ephesians 6:1. For this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And what about if I have a bad father or a bad mother? Well, honor them as much as you can. Honor them as much as you are able to by the Spirit of God, by the grace of God. What if I'm of age, married? How do I treat my father and mother then? Obviously, you do not need to do everything that they tell you to do, but continue to show them the respect of their age and experience. How do I love my employer? Well, Ephesians 6:5, servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, regarding that employer as if he were Jesus. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And how do I love the lost? How do I love people who are dead in trespasses and sins, enemies of my God, persecutors of the church? How do I love them? Well, you love them as we are commanded to love enemies, and no one ever loved an enemy in a more full and thorough way than God Himself, who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul said, the love of Christ compels me. The love of Christ compels me. And he actually had love for Israel, whom he so deeply desired to be saved. Jesus Himself said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets, how often would I have gathered you to me, as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. We should love the lost. In all these things, regardless of our relationship with anyone, we keep God's commandments while we pursue the best for someone else. So John's point and my point is simply this. The great commandment is to love one another. How do we do it? Well, we don't do it with just an emotional feeling, although we may have deep emotional feelings toward many that we love. And we don't just do it by letting the person that we love continue on in sin or in behavior that is displeasing to God or destructive to people. No, there is such a thing as tough love, love that does not enable, love that does indeed confront. But what are we pursuing when we love people? That's the point. We should be pursuing their best, not our own pride, not our own agenda, not our own ability. Least of all, let it never be said that we are pursuing our own power over others, our own control over others. How much of us want to have power and control and influence over others? Lay all that down, brothers and sisters. Content yourself to be used by the Spirit of God, and as He would have you to be used in building up the body of Christ by whatever means He chooses to lead you. And in all these things, you keep God's commandments while pursuing the best for someone else. That's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. He always did what pleased His Father. He kept the commandments of God. And for what reason? For what purpose? That He loved you. He loved you and kept the law in your place. He loved you and died on the cross in your place. He did everything that He ever did in His incarnation for the love of the church. While He was pursuing the best for someone else, He kept the commandments of God, even to the point of death. And that leads me to say finally that if there are any of you here who do not know this Jesus, who pursued the best for others while He kept the commandments of God, do you not understand that if you reject Him while you live in this life, if you reject Him who said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you reject Him who said, the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. If you reject Him who said, I have all authority in heaven and earth, it's been given to me. If you reject Jesus, don't you see what you're ultimately rejecting? You're rejecting love.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
Do not understand that if you reject him while you live in this life, if you reject him who said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." If you reject him who said, "The Son of Man has power to forgive sins." If you reject him who said, "I have all authority in heaven and earth. It's been given to me." If you reject Jesus, don't you see what you're ultimately rejecting? You're rejecting love. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? He loved me, Paul said, and gave himself for me. It is that love that you reject when you reject Jesus. So come to him if you do not know him as your Lord and God. Receive his love. And for those of you who have known his love for many years, let the Holy Spirit give you his love for others. Pursue what is best for them by keeping God's commandments. There's no new commandment that I've given to you this morning. I join with John in simply pleading with you, lady. Not as though anybody's written a new commandment, but that which we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. Let us pray. Our God and Father, how we do thank you for your love for us. How we do thank you for sending Jesus to die in our place. How we do thank you, Lord God, for the greater love that has no man, and that a man lay down his life for his friends. Lord Jesus, help us to be people who love. Help us to be people who really care what happens to others spiritually, what happens to others physically and emotionally. Help us, Lord God, to come out of our shells, to crucify our pride, to reach out to others in your name, to live and behave as if we really believe we are in a family with a common elder brother and a common father who loves us all deeply. We pray, Lord Jesus, that that love will lead us sometimes into hard confrontations, sometimes into words of affection and encouragement, sometimes into pats on the back and squeezes of the hand, sometimes, Lord, into sorrowing with empathy and sympathy, and sometimes into rejoicing with those who have reason to rejoice. Lord, bring us closer to one another, even as we ask you to bring us closer to yourself. Let it be said of this church, as you would have it said of all Christians, they'll know we are Christians by our love. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited.